myself in. Made good on a promise, never hurt again. If you're lost and loaded, you're broken down, bring all of your trouble, come lay them down.
This is Pastor David Lamb of Revival Tabernacle in Richmond, Kentucky. I'm also a proud affiliate of Holiness Missions to America. The lesson you are about to hear contains one of the many principles upon which HMA was founded. We pray that it challenges and changes everyone that listens. May God bless. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her. For she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, I am with child. Three more verses in 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. And it came to pass that after the year was expired, at the time kings go out to battle, Joab led forth the power of the army and wasted the country of the children of Ammon and came and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried at Jerusalem, and Joab smote Rabbah and destroyed it. And David took the crown of their king from off his head and found it to weigh a talent of gold. And there were precious stones in it, and it was set upon David's head, and he brought also exceeding much spoil out of the city. And he brought out the people that were in it, and cut them with saws and with harrows of iron and with axes. Even so dealt David with all the cities of the children of Ammon. And David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. David the Beloved. He was the youngest son of Jesse of the tribe of Judah, born in Bethlehem, B.C. 1085. He is one of the most remarkable men in either sacred or secular history. He is considered by many as the greatest king that ever reigned over Israel. His life is fully recorded in the Samuels, the Kings, and the Chronicles. He was the Lord's anointed, chosen by God to be king of Israel instead of Saul, and consecrated to that office by the time-worn prophet Samuel, long before he actually came to the throne, for which God had prepared for him. He suffered a long course of hardships and dangers, yet God brought him through all of them, and he would finally sit upon the throne and establish a mighty and powerful kingdom. In his early life, he distinguished himself by his boldness, fidelity, and faith in God. And while yet a youth, was summoned to court as an expert in music, valiant, prudent in behavior, and comely in person. He succeeded in relieving from time to time the mind of King Saul, oppressed by a terrible spirit of melancholy and remorse. And he became a favorite attendant in the courts of Saul. But on the breaking out of war with the Philistines, he seems to have been released and to have returned to take care of his father's flock. Providence soon led him to visit the war camp, and because of his bravery and faith, the victory over the giant champion Goliath was won. He returned to court crowned with honor, received a command in the army, and he behaved himself well on all occasions and rapidly gained the confidence and the love of the people. In fact, David was such a mighty warrior and won so many battles that after a slaughter of the Philistines, the women came out singing, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Time elapsed and many things happened to David, but God's divine providence would soon bring him to the throne of not only Israel, but of Judah also. So yes, David was a mighty man of God. David did some amazing things. David was the greatest king that ever lived. And it would be through David's genealogy, through his lineage, that even our Lord Jesus Christ would come. But you need to listen to me, and you need to listen very carefully. Because although David was all of these wonderful things, David was an absolute slap crazy mess. Yeah, that's right. With all the good stuff that he did and was, he had some serious sin issues. In a particular year, spring had come. This was the normal time that the kings went out to ensue their campaigns of war against their enemies. David was a man who fought with his men. He shed as much blood, if not more, than his own soldiers did. Insomuch when he went to build the temple for God, the Lord told him he could not because he was a bloody man. No, David was no coward, and everyone knew it. He was a man of war. His bravery spread throughout the camp like wildfire. And though he was renowned for his fighting skills, this time, for some reason or another, he decided to take it easy. He decided to stay at home while Joab and the army fought the Ammonites. I read to you the account given to us by the prophet Samuel. He tells us that David tarried still at Jerusalem. For some reason, David didn't go to war with his men this time. A man who is a fighter now has decided to quit fighting. What could have caused him to stay at home while his men and his brethren were being slain on the battlefield? Was it exhaustion? Perhaps he was tired of fighting. Perhaps he was tired of the struggle, of the bloody battlefields, the scars, the wounds, the pain. Perhaps it was becoming too much for him. Could it have been fear? Could it have been because he is tired of taking the risk of being killed because he's now getting older, he's now slower, and he's not near as strong? Maybe he feared death. But whatever reason it was, David quit fighting, and he decided to stay home in the palace. So one evening, he goes up on the roof of his house. He leans out over a wall, and there he beholds a beautiful woman bathing in a nearby stream or water hole of some sort. He allows lust to fill his heart. He calls for Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, the lady he had saw bathing. He calls for her and has her come into his house. And David commits the lewd act of adultery with her. He then sends her home. In his mind, this is over and done with. Life will go on as always. But Bathsheba comes up expecting she is with child, with David's child. Oh, listen to me, David. If you play with fire, you're going to get burnt. So David decides that he's going to work a scheme and try to undermine her husband Uriah the Hittite. And he calls Uriah in off of the battlefield. And he gets Uriah the Hittite drunk and tells Uriah to go home to Bathsheba. He knows that if Uriah goes home having not seen his wife for many months, that he's going to sleep with her. And then when Bathsheba comes, it comes to everyone's knowledge that she's expecting, they would think that it was Uriah the Hittite. But Uriah the Hittite had more morals as a drunk man than David did as king over Israel. Uriah says, I will not go home to my wife while my men are laying in the dirt, in the mud, on a battlefield, losing their lives right now. And so he sleeps out on the porch. Now David has to do something with Uriah because his plan backfires. So he writes a letter to General Joab, puts it in an envelope, seals it with the royal insignia, gives it to Uriah the Hittite, and tells Uriah to take it to Joab. David has so much faith in the integrity of this man Uriah that he hands Uriah his own death sentence. Uriah takes the letter to Joab. Joab opens the letter, and the letter says, put Uriah the Hittite on the front line in the hottest battle that there is. So Joab puts Uriah on the front line in the hottest war zone, and Uriah the Hittite is slain. So now David is not only an adulterer, but David is also a murderer. He has the blood of an innocent man dripping from his hands. I must confess that I marvel at how people think they're getting away with things, at how they think that they can stay out and sin with no scars and wounds never being inflicted. But the Bible says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Hosea chapter 8 verse 7 states this, "For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind." Now you may not want to serve the Lord. You may not want to live for God. But you are going to pay for everything that you have ever done. You are not going to escape without pain and trouble. You will reap everything that you have sown. What does it mean to be lost? What does it mean to be separated from Christ? What are you suffering right now, my friend, just to continue in sin? Well, the Bible tells us that a lost man is a servant or a slave of Satan. In the book of Romans, Paul said, "To whom ye yield yourself servant to obey, his servant ye are to whom you obey." You are blind because Revelation chapter 3 verse 17 says, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and am need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." If you are lost, you are living in darkness. Because the Bible said in 1 John 2:9, "He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now." Concerning the lost, Isaiah 48:22, God said, "There is no peace unto the wicked." If you are lost, the Bible said that you will have great suffering, because in Jeremiah 30 verse 12, God said, "Thy bruise is incurable and thy wound is grievous." If you're lost, you are empty. You are undone. You are alone. You are in deep trouble, my friend, and worst of all, hell awaits you. The final payment for your life of sin will be eternal damnation. But who am I fooling? You already know all of this, don't you? You hear the chains of sin rattle when you walk. You feel the fetters upon your feet. You hear the crack of the whip and feel it sting upon your back. You know you're dying. You know you're smothering to death. So none of this is new to you, is it? David thought he had gotten away with murder. David thought he had gotten away with adultery. Once Uriah was dead, he called for Bathsheba and then he married her. But the Bible said this thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Then Nathan, the man of God, the prophet, the holy seed, he came to David and he told him that war was coming to his house, that David's neighbors would lie with his wives, and that God was going to do these things in front of everybody. But first, the child that Bathsheba was carrying was going to die. David was now broken into a million pieces. He is in trouble. He has disappointed the Lord. And you may ask, why then is David considered to be so good? Why does everyone talk so good about David, even after all these terrible and wicked things that he did? Well, I'd like to answer that question. You and I both know the Word of God is special. 2 Timothy 3:16, the Bible said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word inspiration comes from a root word of spirate, or to aspire. It is from the same place we get the word that we talk about breathing. It is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, the Bible said, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." The Bible is God's Word. It is God-breathed. And every word in it means something. Every word, every jot, every tittle is very valuable. But the same thing can be said concerning anything that appears to be omitted, because it was omitted by divine design. As the writer of Samuel was composing the book of 2 Samuel, God began to tell him what to write. So he writes about David and all of his sins. It was a story of murder. It was a story of adultery. It was a story of deception and death. It would have put harlequin romance out of business. It was a story of a man who was going down the wrong road of sin and sex and debauchery. It was a road that was leading to hell. It was the road of perdition. Yet I read to you what Ezra wrote to us in 1 Chronicles. It was the same exact story that 2 Samuel's writer gave us. Except when God inspired Ezra to write about David's life in 1 Chronicles, he didn't tell Ezra a few things about David and his past. Ezra, who is thought to be the editor of the Chronicles, passes over almost everything detrimental to the character of David. All he states is, "But David tarried at Jerusalem." Why didn't Ezra write about adultery? Why didn't Ezra write about murder? Why didn't Ezra write about deception? Here is the answer. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." The answer is David repented of his sin. He confessed somewhere between 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. I can hear David say, "In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even unto his ears." The reason God didn't tell Ezra about David's past is found in Isaiah 43:25. God said, "I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins." Now you must pay attention to the fact that the Bible does not say that God forgets our sins. He cannot forget. He does not have the capacity to forget, but he has chosen not to remember our sins forevermore. Hallelujah. I remember the story about the little girl raised up in a holiness church. Her mom and dad were holiness believers, lived a good, clean life, Christians of the best sort, went to church every Sunday. They took that little girl to the house of God every time the doors opened up. One night the Holy Ghost got to moving and conviction moved through the house. A little girl jumped up and went to the altar, and she wept and she cried and she sought God. The preacher had given an invitation for anybody that wanted to be saved, and she went down to the altar and prayed through. She came back and sat down at her seat and she said, "Daddy, the Lord has saved me." The dad didn't know what to say. The little girl had never done anything wrong to his knowledge. And he said to her, "What did God save you from?" And she said, "I don't know. I'll have to go back and ask him." And so she goes back to the altar and she cries out to God again for a while. And she comes back to her daddy. And her dad said, "Well, what did he say?" And the little girl said, "Daddy, he told me that he doesn't remember." Oh yeah. She didn't know the King James Bible. She hadn't read any scripture. She didn't have it memorized. But God has spoke to her and told her that when the sin is gone, God will not remember it anymore. We have been taught that God is a strong-armed dictator who sits upon the throne of heaven with an iron fist, ready to crush us at any moment. We have been taught that he is a God that casts his people off for any and every wrong thing we do. We treat God like he's some fallible human that loves us when we please him, but he hates us anytime we stumble. We tend to view God as mean and fierce and always discontent with us. But that's not the God that David experienced. Let me show you. Let me read to you the God that David came in contact. The God that David learned to love. Psalms 103 verse 12. David said, "As far as the east is from the west, So far hath he removed our transgressions from us. God had removed David's sins as far as the east is from the west. And that is very important. God doesn't just stumble upon these words. I'm glad that he didn't say as far as the north is from the south. Because if you start at the south pole and you work your way up, you can only go 180 degrees. Because at 180th degree, you're going to flip and be going south again. But if you start traveling east, you will always be going east infinitely. And so God had not removed David's sins for a little while, but God had removed David's sins infinitely. He had cast him as far as the east was from the west. You see, people saw David in God's bosom and they said, God loves adulterers. People saw the favor of God upon him and they said, oh, look, God blesses murderers. God blesses wicked deeds. But God said, I have removed them from him. He is no longer an adulterer. He is no longer a murderer. He is no longer a sinner. He is my child. He's asked for forgiveness and I have forgiven him. Micah chapter 7 verse 19. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I believe it's two verses back, verse 7, that John said, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sins. David's God was not an angry, fierce God. He was a God that wept over the sins of his people. You say, no, he wasn't. Yes, he was. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Christ wept over Jerusalem. Oh, sure, there were times that God poured his wrath upon a certain people, but it was always the last resort. It was always after nothing else worked. God draws the sinner with love. According to Hosea 11:4, God draws the sinner with bands of love. God draws the backslidden with bands of love. Oh, when the sinner cries out to God, God forgives. And when it's forgiven, it's gone, y'all. The reason the Holy Ghost didn't tell Ezra to write about David's sins was that God refused to remember them anymore. They were history. But it wasn't just for David. God's mercy wasn't just for the king. The Bible said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's God's will to save every man. It's God's will to save every woman, every boy, every girl. It's his will to take your sin and cast them as far as the east is from the west. It is God's will to never, ever, ever remember your transgressions again. Now I need you to listen to me, my brothers and my sisters. According to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, the Bible said, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are saved by grace, the unmerited, the undeserved, the unearned favor of God, not by works. Do we really believe that? Romans chapter 3, verse 26 to 28. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded, or boasting is done away. There is no room for boasting. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. A man is justified, and he cannot boast on doing anything to have acquired that justification. It is fully and completely by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible said in Romans chapter 10 verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Hallelujah. We are saved by grace. We are saved through believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that simple, my brother. It is that simple, my sister. We couldn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. We didn't work our way into it. We deserve nothing but hell. Thank God for Jesus. He required nothing from us. And had he, we couldn't have given it to him anyway. The only thing that God wanted from us was our hearts. That's right. Nothing is required from a sinner other than the changing or the turning of his mind to Christ to be saved. Yes, he must turn from idols unto the living God, but he can only turn from what he knows and to as much of Christ as he knows. But when that happens, he is forgiven. When his heart belongs to Christ, he is forgiven. And whom God forgives, God saves. But my question for us this evening, how saved is saved? How forgiven is forgiven? A lost woman under conviction walks down the aisle of the church. The world oozes from her pores. It hangs from every digit. She knows nothing about God other than what she's heard the preacher tell her the last 45 minutes. She falls down upon an altar and she weeps out to God. God forgives her. God saves her. And she stands up. We rejoice. But there she stands with the world oozing from her pores. It hangs from every digit. She knows nothing about God other than what she's heard the preacher tell her the last 45 minutes. Is she saved or is she not? If she is, then she is saved as you and I are. Is she born again? If she is, then she's as born again as you and I are. Is she a new creature or not? If she is a new creature, she's as new as you and I are. And if she is saved, we must protect her. We must treat her like she's our sister. If she's born again, we must treat her like she's born again. If she's a new creature, we must treat her like she's a new creature. We must allow her to feel saved. We cannot be ashamed of her. We cannot pressure her to be something that she is not. She is not a 30-year holiness veteran. She doesn't have 20 years of holiness indoctrination underneath her belt. We should rejoice and be glad. We ought to bake a cake and throw a party. We must treat her like a babe in Christ. We must hold her tight. We must hold her as she's fragile. We must guard her. We must protect her. She belongs to Jesus. She's your sister. Oh, God help us. We should go to war for that new convert. We should be happy when she walks up the front steps of our church the next service night. I don't care what she looks like. She is your sister. We shouldn't care what someone else is going to think when they drive by and see her walking into our church. It is a glorious thing that God has entrusted us with something as pure and as innocent and as fragile as a new convert. Oh, we're going to teach her about the God that saved her, and we're going to teach her about his ways, but it's going to be in God's timing and according to her capacity. May God help us to treat her in a way that makes her want more of God. May God help us to love her and accept her as even as Christ did at the altar. If not, we are lacking the Spirit of Christ. God didn't remember to tell Ezra about David
David's sins because they were gone. And whether we like it or not, when little lady comes down to the altar and gets saved, she may not know anything about holy standards, but she is just as saved as you and I are. Hallelujah. I can't help but think about the thief on the cross. He has spent his entire life messing around in sin. He is robbed. He is pillaged. He is looted. He is destroyed. And he is detested by everybody. He is hanging on a cross now, having received the death penalty for his crimes. In his dying breath, he prays a simple prayer to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That's all it took. That's all it took. He had believed on Christ. That simple act of faith was enough to cause Jesus to say, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." He hadn't been baptized. He hadn't taken the sacrament. He hadn't spoken in tongues. He hadn't been to church. He didn't have time to make restitution for all of his wrongs. But he made it into paradise with Jesus anyway. He didn't have time to formulate his doctrine on the coming of the Lord or sanctification. But he was saved because he believed. We are saved by faith. When Christ saves a man or woman, they are as heaven bound that very instant. Oh, that's anyone that's listening to me that's been saved for 40 years. It doesn't matter whether they understand every dogma and every creed that our churches teach. If God forgives them, they are saved. Oh, we must be men of God enough to stand up for them. We must be men of God enough to let God not only be the author, but the finisher of their faith. When God forgives them, it's gone. May the Lord help us to remember that the Lord forgives and the Lord chooses to never remember their sins again. I don't want blood on my hands. I want a man or woman to be able to come to revive a tabernacle, to be able to be saved on that altar, to stand up with their countenance illuminated. I will have to teach them the ways of God. I will have to teach them about the principles and the standards that God has laid out for us. But it'll have to be by the divine leading of the Holy Ghost. It'll have to be in His time. It'll have to be according to their capacity to learn. God can do easily what I cannot do in a million years. Instead of me running them off, instead of us running them off, my dear brother, my dear sister, let's pull them in and let's remember that they are as saved can be. How saved is saved? I pray that this message gets a hold of our hearts. I pray that we'll be more careful when we handle a lost man or a lost woman. I pray that we'll be more careful as we handle the new convert. I can't help but think about the story I heard a preacher tell a few years ago. He said that he had a young lady that was coming to his church. She had attended several services in a row, I guess, and he said he had preached to her and she was not saved, and she wasn't making any improvements. She wasn't changing in any way her appearances, and it didn't appear that she was making any moves toward holiness. So he decided one night that he was going to tune her up real good. She came in and he went to the pulpit and took his text. And he preached against everything that he knew she was guilty of. He called out every sin that he thought she was committing. He called out everything that she was wearing. As he went on and on and on, she just sat there respectfully. He gave the altar call. He closed the service. She got up and she started walking out. He said that as she met him in the foyer, he shook her hand and she said, "You know, preacher, I love the church. It's beautiful. The singing is wonderful and I enjoy it. And I usually enjoy your preaching." She said, "But after tonight," she said, "I realize that you probably aren't really what I need or what I'm looking for." She walked out the back door. He was an EMT, a volunteer, I guess, on the police department. And he said a few days later, he had a phone call. There was a wreck somewhere down the road. He said as he pulled up to the wreck, I think he was the first responder at the scene. He came over to that car, and there was this beautiful young lady mangled, ripped to shreds by the car accident. And to his shock and utter horror, it was the young lady that he had in his church service. Now, I know what some would say, that God gave her her final warning, but that man of God knew that he had drove her out of the house of God in a fleshly and carnal attempt at doing what only God can do. Oh, there, young lady, may have went into eternity lost because a man of God tried to take into his own hands that which only God can do. Oh, that the church would let God be God and let us be the midwives. Let us be the ones that hold and cradle and feed and nurture and protect. And oh, that we would be the hands that God can use to bring life into this world. Oh, let us pray now. Oh, Father, I'm asking you to stir our hearts. Let us know the full capacity of what it means to have you entrust us with a lost man, a man that you love so much that you gave your only begotten son to die upon a tree for. Let us realize that every sinner, every new convert that comes into our presence are very precious to you. Oh, Jesus, you died for them, and that you're going to hold us accountable for how we handle them. Let us remember that what you have forgiven, it is gone. What you have forgiven is remembered no more. Let us remember that when you saved us, that it took us time, that we had things that we had to do. There was things that we didn't understand immediately, and we were raised in it our whole life. Help us to be more compassionate. Help us to be more merciful. Help us to have boldness and courage to stand up to those that would talk against us and call us compromisers. Let us have boldness to dare to do that which we know is right. Oh God, here we are. You can trust us. Send the harvest of souls to us. I promise you, oh God, we will hold them tenderly and gently, and we will not make a move until you tell us to do so. And mighty God, we pray this in the magnificent name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for listening to this lesson. I pray that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like to contact us here at HMA, you can write our president, Reverend Todd Sloggett, at P.O. Box 12, Sepulpa, Oklahoma, 74067, or you can call us at 918-760-1048, or you can email Reverend Sloggett at SloggettFamilyMinistry@yahoo.com. May the Lord richly bless you, and may the face of the Lord Jesus Christ shine down upon you always.
Come down to the river, come and let yourself in. Make good on a promise, never hurt again. If you're lost and lonely, you're broken down.